Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
If you have your Bibles, Numbers chapter 21, I'm going to begin reading at verse 4 and read through the ninth verse. And as they of course, I don't need to explain, that means the Hebrew people, having left Egypt, are now in the desert wandering. And they journeyed from Mount Hor, that could be Hormah, by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Put your hands on your Bible and let's pray together. Lord, with our hands upon the word and our hearts and minds as open as we know how to get them, we're asking you to do all the rest. Lord, we never want to pick and pry at your word. We want your word to pry us open. Deal with us, search us, challenge us, speak to us, illumine our hearts, we pray. That when we leave here today, we will say to one another, "Surely the Lord has spoken unto us." In Jesus' mighty name, the strong Son of God, amen. It's difficult to date the story of Moses, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, but for the sake of historicity, let's say that it was at about 1,500 years B.C., 1,500 years before Christ. As they wander in the desert, living on what they call this light bread, manna, and they come to this place around Hormah, and their frustration bubbles up, and they begin to whine and complain. And not only to whine and complain about their circumstances, but actually to blame God and Moses. It says they don't just speak about how tough things are. They say this is God's fault, and this is Moses' fault. And that whining and complaining and murmuring grows. And finally, God just has had enough. And these serpents begin to move among the camp, biting them fiery, an English rendering, poisonous, venomous, the sting of these serpents, probably puff adders, perhaps. They are deadly, venomous snakes, and they begin to die and to be struck by these snakes. They come to Moses, and listen to what they ask for. They don't get what they ask for. They say, "Pray, we've sinned against you, we murmured against you, we murmured against God. Pray that God will take away these snakes." And God doesn't. He says, "I'm not going to remove the snakes. What I will give you is a means whereby you will not die from the bite." So he tells Moses, "Make a serpent, a model of what is killing them, and put it on a stick of some kind, a rod or something, and hold it up, and so that anyone who is bitten by the snake, tell them to look on that serpent and they'll live. They'll be healed. Why didn't they just, they had sinned. They had the law. The law has already been given by the 21st chapter of Numbers. Moses' law is already in effect. Why didn't the law work for them? Why not? They had the law. There are multiple reasons. Which law? Which law would prevail for them? Which law had they even broken? There were laws of great detail, laws about how to be healed of leprosy, the dietary laws, laws about how to do business right, laws about how not to sin in business, not to cheat your neighbor, laws about religious observances, the feast days, all of those laws were there. There were laws about violence, manslaughter and murder, even laws that covered property damage. Well, the laws about what would happen if you happened to kill somebody's ox or livestock. There were laws about sexual morality. There were laws about marriage. But their sin at Horma was none of those. The serpents did not come among them because of the sins of the flesh, or because they were cheating each other, or because they were living in sexual immorality or perversion of some kind. Their sins were sins of the spirit. They were murmuring, whining, complaining, rebellious in their hearts, and blaming God for the condition that they were in. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing really in the law. You can't really find a place in the law of Moses that says, thou shalt not murmur. But it was murmuring that sent the serpents among them. I am persuaded that it is easier in some ways for God to get hold of our lives because of the sins of the flesh than it is for him to get hold of our lives because of the sins of the spirit. You kill somebody, go to prison. I've preached in prisons on every inhabited continent except Europe. I've never preached in a European prison. But I've preached in prisons all over. You know, I never have to preach on sin in a prison. They all know they've sinned. The bars on their cells say, you've sinned. The stripe down the side of their leg says, you've sinned. Every time the bell rings for them to wake up in the morning or go to the cafeteria and eat or go to their cells at night, everything that happens in a prison says, you've sinned. You've sinned. You've sinned. I never have to convince convicts that they've sinned. But you know, I've also preached, and by the way, I don't think I've ever preached, I can say this categorically, I've never preached in any kind of prison, jail, penitentiary, never once ever that I didn't see at least one person saved. Often many, whole cell blocks. I have also preached in civic organizations from Dan to Beersheba. I've preached at the Civitan and the Lions Club and the Kiwanis and the Grange, and I've preached at every kind of civic organization imaginable. And you know, with one exception, I've only had one person saved at a civic organization. It was the county sheriff, and I found out later he was under indictment, so he was in prison by faith. The sins of the spirit, though, we can sit in church and say, I never have killed anybody. I've never stolen anything. I've never cheated anybody in business. I'm not a violent person. But the bitter, rancorous, murmuring, complaining spirit that can habituate churches, that can gut the joy of families, it was for that God sent the fiery serpents. Now, why didn't they get healed by the law? That's the second question. Why wasn't the law sufficient to heal them? There is a methodology in the law for healing of leprosy. There are all kinds of approaches for it. Why not this? The law was insufficient in itself to heal them, because what was killing them was something beyond the scope of the law. There had to be something else. So God says, make this model snake. And Moses makes it out of brass, bronze, if you will, and lifts it up. And everyone that looks at that snake, at that brass serpent, will be healed. It's a fascinating moment. Here's what I've asked myself. It doesn't say everybody got healed. It says only those who looked got healed. And I know enough about human nature to know that there were some people that refused. There were some people that said, this is stupid. I'm not doing this. Moses is pulling one over on us. He's just mocking us, and I'm not doing it. There were other people, I'm 100% sure of this, I know human nature enough to know. They said, I'm going to look up there, just not right now. I'm going to look at that serpent, but I don't feel too bad right now. Yes, I got bitten like everybody else, but you know, I feel all right at this moment. At the last split second, I'll look up at that snake. But right now, I feel pretty good. And I believe they died before they ever could lift their eyes. I believe there were others that said, it won't work for me. I think there were others. You know, there must have been people in the camp that were bitten multiple times. They weren't just bitten once. They said, it won't work for me. I've been bitten over and over and over again. My whole life is filled with snake bite. Maybe there were some that had, the serpents had crawled up on them and wrapped itself around their necks. They were choking as well as dying of the venom. And they said, I'm too far gone. There's no way the serpent won't work for me. Only those who looked up were healed. There must have been something else in it too. It doesn't say this, but it seems to me that at that moment that they looked up, their obedience was a manifestation of faith. So they must have looked at the serpent with some level of faith that it would work, or they wouldn't do it. Those who refused, they said, this is stupid. I'm not doing it. I'm not looking up a brass serpent. Why would looking at a brass serpent heal me of the poison of a real serpent? I'm not doing this. But those who looked, there must have been some level of faith in that obedient moment that they must have said, I'll look. And when they obeyed and lifted their eyes toward that serpent, there was some level of faith that which God had ordered and commanded and that focus of their attention brought healing. The third thing is this. It seems to me something must have happened in that moment. Something happened there. Why the serpent? Why didn't God have some other thing? Because the serpent, the source of their death, became, when they looked at it elsewhere, it became the source of their life. So the serpent that was killing them was the serpent. Their death, as it were, their death was transposed onto that statue. So their death moved out of them and onto that brass serpent. They were no longer dying because the poison of death that was within them somehow was translated out of them and onto a brass serpent. And they were healed. A miracle. A miracle in the camp. Stunning, amazing for those who received it. 800 years later, that brass serpent had been preserved somehow, passed down from person to person. It doesn't really figure for 800 years. It's not like every year there's a parade where they bring out the brass serpent or something. It just kind of disappears. But it's there. Somehow they keep it. They preserve it. 8 centuries. They preserve that brass serpent. And when they do, they begin to lose the reality of what it was for, and they begin to worship it. So they miss the transfer of their death, and they impose on it instead as an object of worship, and they make the healing instrument of God in their lives into an idol, and that idolatry brings God's judgment upon their lives. What a sick, horrible, perverted tragedy. God gave them something to heal them in the moment, and they turn it into an object of idolatrous worship. 800 years later, there comes a young king, Hezekiah. The story of this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18. You can look it up. He is a purifier. He's not just a king. He wants to bring purity in the country. And so he moves through the country, tearing down false idols, removing the statues, cleansing the country of all kinds of idolatry. And then he says, we're going to get rid of this brass serpent. We've got to get rid of this. And he calls it Nehushtan in Hebrew, Nehushtan. It's not clear. It's not exactly clear what it means. It can mean brass or bronze, or it can mean that thing. I think that it just means that brass thing, that bronze thing. Or it could mean the bronze statue of a snake, whatever it is. But it's Hezekiah that names it. Moses didn't name it, the people didn't name it, and Hezekiah denounces it. And he says, we're going to break it up in pieces and destroy it. 800 years after God sends it as an object of healing, where if they will look on it with faith, they will be healed. They begin to look on it as an idolatrous act, almost as a magic object that will give them some kind of blessing, or they'll get something out of it if they worship it. And along comes Hezekiah and chops it up in pieces and destroys Nehushtan. 700 more years pass. 700 more years. The story of Moses' brass serpent and the healing, that's part of the Hebrew story. The boys who study for their bar mitzvah, they know the story. The rabbis know the story. They talk about it. It doesn't completely disappear. This story of Hezekiah chopping it up in pieces and destroying it, they know it, but it has faded in significance. It's a story that is told almost like, David killed Goliath. You know, we all remember Goliath. Moses built the serpent, we all remember that. Hezekiah came and destroyed the serpent, we all remember that. But it was not considered a fundamental truth of Hebraic culture, life, or faith. It had diminished over 1,500 years as a kind of story that lay on the clipping room floor of Hebrew culture. Until one night, a man named Nicodemus, a rabbi, a Pharisee, a student of the Bible, comes to Jesus and he says, look, I can tell you're something special. Something's going on with you. I can feel it. But I don't understand all that it means. And Jesus says, you have to be born again. Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? I don't understand your language. He says, I'm over 50 years old. He tells him, I'm over 50 years old. I can go back in my mother's womb and be born. Jesus says, I'm not talking about that. You're not born. Yes, you have to be born of the water, but you have to be born of the Spirit. And then Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus reaches back across 1,500 years and pulls out a Jewish story from the desert 1,500 years earlier, and suddenly makes it almost the center of everything he's about. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up just like that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. That phrase must have shocked Nicodemus to his toes. A remote story, a vague story of healing in the desert a millennium and a half earlier. And when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man, it's pretty clear he's talking about himself. So it's as though he says it pretty clearly to Nicodemus. I, the Son of Man, I have to be lifted up like a serpent, brass serpent in the wilderness. I've got to be lifted up. I can only imagine as Nicodemus staggered out of there saying, what can it mean, lifted up? Who would lift him up? What's he talking about? Only a few hundred years before the coming of Jesus Christ, a new empire had conquered the world, the Roman Empire. And Rome was an empire of such ruthlessness, such power, such dominion over the various empires and nations and cultures of the world, that Rome forbade any of its conquered terrain from executing a prisoner. You can do anything you want to, but you can't execute them. Only Rome preserved for itself, only Rome has the power of life and death. No prince, no sub-king, nobody can kill anybody. Only Rome can kill anybody. And when we kill them, we're going to kill them in a way that will be so horrific, so monstrous, that anybody in the remotest area of our empire will say, do anything, anything, but don't do what it takes to get Rome to kill you, because when Rome kills you, it's the most horrible form of execution ever invented. And Rome invents a new form of execution. It's never been used before. It's called crucifixion, where they take the offender and hang them or nail them against a tree, a cross, a rod, and lift them up from the earth. And it is lengthy. It's horrible. I'm not going to deal with all of that tonight, but let me just say to you, every study of crucifixion I've ever done, it is monstrous. It is monstrous. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, I must be lifted up like the brass serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, and God has raised up the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire has invented the methodology by which I'll be lifted up. The Son of Man must be crucified. When Nicodemus saw Jesus later on the cross, he must have said to himself, oh, the serpent in the wilderness. The serpent in the wilderness. Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, has this odd passage. It's right in the middle of the Deuteronomical law code, and it doesn't relate to anything else. It just says, no matter what, anybody that hangs on a tree is cursed. It's right in the middle of the Deuteronomy law code. And don't let them hang overnight. Because you don't want that curse loose in your streets. So anybody that hangs, that gets hung, is cursed. Surely anybody that gets stoned to death is cursed. No, they're dead, but they're not necessarily cursed. There is a curse in the law of Moses that is affixed only to someone who hangs on a tree. And Rome says they will hang there overnight, night after night, sometimes for days and days and days. The Romans would even put a small platform underneath their feet, because what finally kills the convict in crucifixion is actually suffocation. He can't hold himself up with his arms and the nails or the ropes, however they put him up there, and so their chest cavity collapses and they die. But Rome knows that the impulse for self-preservation is so strong, they would put a small platform under the prisoner's feet and he would push up to get a breath. In other words, making his own long, painful death longer himself. That's the reason that finally, when they wanted to get those guys off of the cross, in order to make them die, they'd come with sledgehammers and break their legs so they couldn't push up. They wouldn't have any power to push up, and they would go on and suffocate and die. So the Jews would be horrified if somebody is crucified and left to hang on the tree overnight, especially on a high holy day, especially on Passover. That would be the most cursed person ever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul says, him who knew no sin became sin. The snake bite of our own personal violation, and do not excuse yourself from it, because it was not the sins of the flesh. All of the sins of the flesh, all of the violence, all of the hatred, all the racial prejudice, all of the murmuring, all of the discontent, all the rebellious and snarky little things we've ever said. All of that is the snake bite of poison that is the means of our death. And when the Roman government lifted Jesus up, to those who would look by faith, the sin, the snake bite, the venom of death came out of us just as it did in the wilderness and affixed itself. He became the corporate sin of humanity. Him who had never known sin. Think how monstrous that moment must have been. Not just the physical death, not just the torture, not just the loneliness, not just the sense of being abandoned. But in that moment, all of the sin that has ever been committed, just the sin in this room, just the sin in this room, and all the sin that will ever be committed until the rapture of the church, all of it is bundled somehow into some cosmic cord and through space and time, into the body of Jesus, and on that cross, he became the snake-bitten, wicked sin of all of corporate humanity. And he cried out, Eli, Eli lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the sin of humanity fastened in him that made him sense that he had been separated for the first time in ever in prehistory from the hand of and face of God. So that Paul says, yes, it's true, him that sin that hangs on the tree is cursed. He says in Galatians, he has redeemed us from the curse because he was made a curse. He didn't just bear our curse, he was made a curse. So I can only ask myself, when Moses lifted up that serpent, Wasn't there something deep inside of him that said, I know it's for here. I know it's for now. I know it's this brass serpent. I know it's about snakes. But I know this. There's something else happening in this. When Hezekiah took that empty brass serpent and chopped it up in pieces, I know that there was some prophetic impulse in him that said, not this thing, not this nechusht and this brass thing. There's something else. There's something else. And when Jesus spoke to a questioning rabbi in the dark of the night and he said, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up. And all of the sin, all of the curse, all of the wickedness from all of history, I will become all that. He was made a curse that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. 1,500 years from a strange moment in a lonely desert where faith took the snake bite of death out of people who would look up and believe, waited for him who knew no sin to be lifted up among us, and that the snake bite of sin and death would come out of us and go into him, that we might live just as they did. God says, I'm not taking the snakes away. I'm not taking the snakes away. You have to live in this world, and there's snake bite. There's poison. There's sin. I'm not taking it away. What I am going to do is, if you will just look, if you will just look with faith, I'll heal you. He died so that you don't have to die. He took the snake bite. He absorbed the venom to suck it out of your veins. He became the curse so that you don't have to be cursed. In that moment, everything of death and hell that I deserve was fastened on him. At the heart of everything that is Christianity, at the heart of everything that is Christianity, there is this simple truth. It is the cross of Calvary that redeems us from our sin. When we leave the cross, when we quit preaching the cross and lifting the cross up, when we become scandalized by the cross, when it seems old-timey, when it's nothing but nehushtan, that old thing, when we abandon the cross, then we lose the heart and soul and life and vitality of Christianity. When we move past the cross, we've lost everything that can save us from the snake bite and death in which we live. We live in a world filled with serpents. There must be people. There must be people that say, I've been snake bitten too many times. I've been snake bitten too many times. It won't work for me. Look up. Look up and live. There must be somebody that would say, I'm feeling pretty good right now. I'm feeling pretty good. At the last split second, I'll look up. Look up now, my friend. That's a high-risk proposition you're after. There may be somebody that says, the snakes have actually taken control of me. It's not just biting me. There's one choking my throat. Look up. Look up and live. Paul the Apostle went to Rome. And at Rome, he talked about the curse. He redeems us from the curse of the law. But when he went to Athens, the seat of learning, he preached before the Areopagus. It's like, who am I? Listen, Georgia Pentecostal preacher. What if I got an invitation to come? And they said, come and present the gospel in the halls of Congress. Come and preach the gospel. What if they said, there's a gathering of PhDs in philosophy and religion in Helsinki, and they want you to come and preach. I wonder if I would be tempted to say, boy, I got to make this good. Man, I know I'm going to research that. I'm going to have some lines from Nietzsche and Goethe. I'm going to quote philosopher. I got to dress this up. That's what Paul did. I know it seems strange for a little country preacher to lay it on Paul, but when Paul the Apostle preached in Athens, he never mentioned the cross. He never mentioned the cross. He quoted their own poets. You know the passage of scripture, in him we live and move and have our being? That's not original Christian. That's from a pagan Greek poet. And you know what? There was no church established in Athens. There's no first or second Athens in the New Testament. Paul left Athens. He went to Corinth and had a revival at Corinth. And when he wrote back to Corinthian, you know how the book Letter of Corinth starts? And I, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I think Paul left Athens with his tail between his legs. He said, from now on, I preach the cross. When we leave the cross, we leave the soul and essence of the Christian faith. If we're embarrassed by the ugliness and the old-timiness of the cross, we are embarrassed by the very thing that redeems us from the law of sin and death. The law won't save us. Religion won't save us. Good works won't save us. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. And him that is lifted up there before your eyes, naked, bruised, and bleeding, he is the curse which should have fallen on us.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.